Well, good morning to each and all of you today. Glad you're here. So wonderful to begin this Lord's Day morning together. And of course, to have this opportunity to give thanks and give praise to God through song, as well as even through this time of giving this morning. And of course, we are walking into one of our greatest opportunities, maybe I should say, to give. One of the times when we give the most encouragement to give, and that is in this season of the year when we will be involved in a variety of different ways in our local community and even in a major global outreach called Operation Christmas Child. And everyone on our campus is aware as you come in the building, you're going to see shoeboxes. I really want to urge you to pick up a box and to take one and to fill it and to let the Lord use you and use your gift to someone in a child around the world. Not only the gift of toys and things that would help them with their life needs, whether it's socks, toothbrush, whatever that may be, but also an ability through that shoebox to help us share the gospel with children and families. And one of the greatest things about this is that it's not just you randomly filling a shoebox and it randomly going to a child. We believe that's done providentially, that God gives you direction and you fill a box. And I've been amazed at how many stories have told us about children receiving something that they needed. But you also need to know that it's something we gather in our church, and the way these are distributed are not just drop-ins and give kids shoeboxes around the world, but we work with churches. And churches actually become the stations for these boxes being delivered and distributed, and we empower churches to do their ministry in regions all over the world. So I hope you'll learn about Operation Christmas Child. I hope that you will help us with that project. I also hope that you will think about checking out our Giving Tree in the Global Cafe, and we'll be talking about more and more of these opportunities over the next few days and weeks. But there's nothing that I love more than watching our church reach and extend and increase its commitment to generosity both near and far. And so I'm very, very grateful for that. Well, one of the hottest topics, one of the most sought-after categories of print media in our world today, something that you find if you go to a bookstore, certainly something that many people search for on the internet, are a wide variety of resources that are simply defined as self-help. Self-help. No single genre seems to have more diversity of resources and opportunities than all the books and all the articles that are available on self-help. If you Google self-help on Amazon, you will get over 90,000 printed copies of books that are available. And of course, they deal with all kinds of things. You probably can see these on the screen. This is just a random selection of some of the current and popular titles. The Power of Habit, Why We Do What We Do in Life and Business, So Good They Can't Ignore You, Why Skills Trump Passion in the Quest for Work You Love. I love this title, Grit, The Power of Passion and Perseverance. Then there's the Checklist Manifesto, how to do what is right and get it right. And many of us are always trying to create those to-do lists in life that'll help us to do the right thing and to get the thing that matters done in life. I love this title, How Not to Become a Crotchety Old Man. I especially love it because it was written by a woman. And so that's pretty good, isn't it? And then how about this title, Shut Up, Stop Whining, and Get a Life. That's pretty in your face by the pit bull of personal development. And then how to write book. So we've got books on every kind of thing you can imagine. And this is, like I said, just a varied assortment. But oh my goodness, the titles are endless and they relate to so many different parts of life. And so everybody has this desire. Everybody has this need to try to grow, to try to improve. And so over and over, the market spits out more and more books and more resources and more things that are talking to us about how to help ourselves. But you know, there's one problem with all this. For most of us, self is our biggest problem. It was what Theodore Roosevelt said when he said this: if you could kick the person responsible for most of your trouble, you wouldn't be able to sit down for a month. The real problem in life is not just that you need self-help, but there's something wrong with yourself. And self is what so often gets us in trouble. And therefore, I think we all have to realize that as good and as desirable as it is to focus on self-help, and certainly there is definition and there is perspective and there is an opportunity for you to evaluate yourself through many of these resources, at the end of the day, self-help doesn't always help. Because the real problem is something that is a much deeper root cause in our lives. Did you know that the first self-help effort that was ever embarked upon took place in a garden? It was called the Garden of Eden. Now, many of you started your self-help journey in the Home and Garden Center. I know that. But in the earliest days in history, the first self-help project ever that was invented and embarked upon took place with Adam and Eve. They knew their fault and they knew their failure when God came looking for them in the garden. God had made them and created them and put them in a perfect environment, but because they were deceived and because they chose to usurp themselves as God over God, they fell into sin. The whole world has known the scar of the fallenness, and so the fault and the fallenness of Adam and Eve resulted in them trying to cover themselves with leaves to hide from God. And the question I would ask you today is, did it work for them? No. And so much of what you try does not work for you. Now let's just talk about why it is that we're so interested in all these different self-help resources and all these self-help points of interest in life. Why is it that we are so interested in these things? And I think there are two basic reasons if you boil it down. One, in every one of our lives, there are two things that we're pursuing. We want to be right and we want to get life right. And we know that things aren't always right, and so we're always trying to create a correction from what we know to be wrong. We may not even be able to totally define what is wrong. We just know that we're frustrated by the wrong in our life, and so we want to get it right. We want to make it right in life. And I think the other thing that we all pursue in life is a desire to find out how to live and have peace. We live in such a stress-filled, anxiety-driven world that in our lives we're constantly struggling with how do we find peace in this very panic-stricken world. And we're always wanting a way to be able to move from the imperfect in our world to a more perfect experience in life. And so for that reason, we know that we can't fix everything out there, so we think, well, maybe I need to start and try to fix some things with me. We want to make things right. We want our relationships to be right. We want our families to be right. We want our bodies to be right. We want to work in a way in which things are right because of the way that we do them. And we want our government to be right. And we want it to have the right kind of life management. And we need right thoughts in our minds. And so all of these needs to make things right become a part of what weigh into the pursuit of our life to improve self. And the other thing, of course, is the need for peace. We want peace. Peace because of the struggles that we have in our relationships, in our work, in the time management and life management that goes on. And so as a result, we keep trying to find peace. So what do we need to do? Well, let me just tell you today that God knows that you need help. God understands the cry for help. And if there's something in you that's screaming, "Help, I need somebody," God is wanting to meet your need for help and to show you that what you need is something that He has done by working in time and in creation to, yes, help us to see our need, but to move from self-help to God's help in life. And so today we're going to see how God has provided something more than self-help, and how that Christ is more than a self-help Savior. So I want you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 8. And let me just say at the outset that it would be very, very easy for these two chapters to swallow you and to swallow us today, because there is an enormous amount of detail and of focus in these chapters on the priestly system that occurred with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And frankly, in many ways, unlike any other portion of the New Testament, Hebrews 7 and 8 reads a lot like reading the book of Leviticus. And if you've ever tried to read the book of Leviticus, you know that you get quickly lost in the high weeds of all of the details of worship. And so I don't want to lose you, and I don't want this passage to swallow you, but I do want, of course, to deal with this passage and to deal with the issue that is at hand, because it is talking to us about what God has done for us to take what is imperfect in us and to provide what is perfect for us. Now let's just start where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 6, actually, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews 6, 19. Listen to what this says, because it is so good. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope. So we have an anchor and we have a hope. Those are the two things that we need in life: a hope that things can be right in the future, and an anchor that will secure me in the panic of the present. We have an anchor and we have a hope. Then it says that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. And here are two titles for Jesus: as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of, and say that name with me. Yeah, that's what I thought you'd say. Everything. Melchizedek. Let's say it together. Melchizedek. It's definitely a name with a lot of syllables, isn't it? I would doubt that we have a Melchizedek among us today. Could be, but I'm not sure that we have a Melchizedek. But here the Bible says that Jesus came to do two things. One, to be the forerunner. And I told you last week that a forerunner in the marining, in the world of ships and sailing in the ancient world, would often be someone that as the ship would approach the shoreline, especially if there were rocky coastline not far away, that one of the members of the crew would jump into the water and would take the line and go out and secure the boat on shore so that the people who were on the boat could simply use that line as a guideline to help them through the choppy seas and to help them get to a safe place on shore. The forerunner was willing to risk the danger of moving in to secure for everyone else. That's the forerunner. Then we said, on the other hand, that Jesus came to be a priest. And what does a priest do? Any priest. A priest is a representative. They are to represent people to God and God to people. Whether we're looking at the Old Testament priest or any one who bears the title of priest today, that's the idea, is someone who is a representative. So the forerunner is the one who risks, and the priest is the one who represents. And so the Bible says that Jesus took the risk in order to give us the hope, and Jesus is the anchor that will represent us in the presence of God. So that's where we left off last week, and that's what we started dealing with as we looked at it. But then it says that Jesus was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that is a really difficult name and frankly a very mysterious figure in the Old Testament. If I were to ask you to name biblical characters, and I were to say to you, tell me who you think are some of the most interesting and important figures in the Old Testament, I would doubt that very many of you would put Melchizedek on your list. You might mention Abraham, you might mention Joseph, Samson, Gideon. I mean, there are all kinds of people. You might mention Esther. You might mention Rebecca or Rachel. There are all kinds of names of people that you might mention. But I would venture to say very few would see value in the name or would think of Melchizedek, because he's only mentioned one time in Genesis 14 and then again in Psalm 110. And so he's a little bit even obscure. But it's amazing how all of a sudden that obscurity turns into something very important and a matter of popularity as we begin to deal with that which is perfect and that which is imperfect. By the way, did you see that there was a young man this week whose name went viral as a young high school football player? His name is DeColdis Crawford. DeColdis Crawford. DeColdis is a name that essentially means, well, it's often what we say when we say the GOAT even today. It's someone who's got power, someone who's able, someone who's great. And DeColdis Crawford is in the newest recruiting class for all of the major colleges and universities. He'll graduate in 2020 and has already now signed with intent to play for LSU. So I just thought I'd let you know that in advance. You're going to be hearing a lot about this young man's name. And so DeColdis was named because of greatness. He was the youngest child of his family. Well, Melchizedek was named because his name has a meaning. And that meaning is something great that you need to know about. So let's go back now to chapter 7 and let's pick up our reading there. It goes on and continues the discussion about Melchizedek. He is the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And it says in verse 2, "And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." A tenth is a tithe. And so Abraham took a tithe, a tenth, of everything that he had that God had given him, and he gave it to this priest. He is first by translation of his name. So now we're talking about translating a name. He is first by translation of his name, king of what? Righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, and that means king of what? So righteousness means the one who is right. Peace means the one who gives peace. So the very thing that you and I need to make things right, to keep things right, to find peace and to experience peace, these are the two things that are associated with this guy with this strange name called Melchizedek. And it goes on to say about him, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the who? The Son of God. He continues as a priest. How long? Forever. So now you're beginning to get a little picture of the significance of Melchizedek. Here Abraham, this man who is the greatest man in the Old Testament, the man to whom the Jew, the Christian, and even the Muslim look to be the father of faith. Here this man was blessed by, and this man honored the office of, this one known as Melchizedek. And so before there was ever a Ten Commandments, before there was ever a tabernacle, before there was ever a nation of Israel and all of the Levitical priesthood of Israel, there was this man named Melchizedek who didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, didn't have a beginning, didn't have an end. He was like the Son of God, and he had a priesthood that goes on forever. It's almost as though the Bible is just giving us a peek there in Genesis 14 of what would ultimately and finally define God's work on behalf of a broken, fallen humanity. People who needed not self-help, but who needed salvation, and God intervened by using the importance of this priest for us to see it. And so, while there is in me this morning and a bit of an idealist teacher that would like to go back and work through all of the Old Testament and take you through all the different passages that relate to Melchizedek and then the priesthood of the Levites and all that is there, the realist in me tells me that you're going to get lost and I'm probably going to get tired in the process trying to describe all this. So I've simply tried to put it in one screen, and here it is. Now, this is really important background for us to get because I want us to see this one screen that Jesus is more. Why do we say Jesus is more? Why, as we're preaching this whole series about more in a world that can never get enough, we need more, and Jesus is more. Well, let's just look at what we have here. We have Melchizedek, who is the first order of priests, who related to Abraham, and Abraham, though he was a great man, surrendered to and honored this priest. We find when we go to the rest of the Old Testament, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, as God began to establish a nation, that there was a Levitical priesthood, that is the descendants of one of the 12 tribes, the tribes of Levi. They were the sons of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses. We read all of that. That's all real significant as you read through the Old Testament, but we find that it relates to Moses and Aaron. The first one is found in Genesis, and we learn that ultimately Abraham became right with God by faith, but then this other priesthood had to do with Moses and Aaron, and it had to do with the law, and how that God gave a law to show us that we were not right. Why do we have the law? Why do we have the Ten Commandments? So that by keeping the Ten Commandments that we can find salvation? Absolutely not. No one has or ever will be saved by trying to be good enough to honor the favor of God. The law shows us that we're all faulted, that we're all fallen, that we're all broken, that none of us can fix ourselves. And so there was the law. And then the Bible tells us that this priesthood of Melchizedek was a promised hope, a promised hope. Down in verse 15 and 16 there of the book of Hebrews chapter 7, the scripture says, "It becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement according to bodily descent," that is, he wasn't a priest just because he was in the line of priests, "but by the power of an indestructible life." That this Melchizedek was a priest not just because he was in the line of priests, but because he was one who would live forever. And so it is that Christ is that perfect priest ultimately for us. Even as all the Levitical priests were like a passing shadow. In verse 11, look back up there, it says, "Now if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one who was named after the order of Aaron?" And then in chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, speaking of the Levites, "They served as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent," that is the tabernacle, "he was instructed by God, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" A lot of detail about the intricacies of worship in the Old Testament. But at the end of it all of the law, all of the priest, all of the sacrifices, they were all inadequate and they were all imperfect. Why? Because the Old Testament priests, just like you and me, were imperfect people. And they had to offer sacrifices for their sins as well as the sins of the people. And so it was that when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, God provided both a priest and a sacrifice. And Jesus is that priest who came and represents us to God, the priest who came and who provides the access to God. And you don't need a priest. There's not anyone today who is adequate to be your priest because God fully and finally sent his priest. His name is Jesus. And he did perfectly for us with God what we cannot do and what no imperfect priest ever could do. And while the Old Testament is full of people who ministered to the people, the limitation was the law. The limitation was the self-effort was not enough. And therefore, there needed to be one who would be perfect. And that's why the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7:28, "The law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Now you're already thinking, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm totally with you. I mean, I appreciate you trying to help me even just with this. I told you it was complicated and I'm just giving you a few verses." But let's come down and put it back together. Look at chapter 8. Look at verse 1. I think you'll relate to this. Now the point in which we're saying is this. That's kind of what we want to get to, right? "Pastor, don't just talk to me about all the stuff. Give me the point. What's the point?" And so here it is. The point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, such meaning like Melchizedek, such a high priest one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. God has done for you and God has done for me what we can't do and what no system could do and no sacrifice could do and no other representative could do. God did it all when he sent his son Jesus, and that's why the gospel is so urgent, and that's why the gospel is so powerful, is because God did in Christ for us what we can't do, and God gives it to us, and through it he transforms us from self-help and self-effort to a life that is empowered and a life that is filled with the peace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know this? If you just keep reading through the end of chapter 8 and you get over there to verses 10 and 11, it says that God said, "And this is the covenant that I will ultimately make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest." That is that anyone who looks to Christ, no matter how small, how great, how smart, how limited, that they will all see and all know in Christ God in a personal and in a perfect way. And so that's why this is the point. Is that God came to do something in us and for us that we need and that we cannot do for ourselves. And Jesus is more than a self-help Savior. Listen to Romans 5:10 and see if you kind of get a little bit more of a single understanding of this. The Bible says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ, how much more, now that we are reconciled, will we be saved by the life of Christ?" This is such an important thing. This is what you've got to know. It's not just that Jesus came to redeem you from the penalty of your sin. Jesus came to empower you to live a life that is pleasing to God on earth and to perfectly represent you in heaven, so that you can know God here and now, and so that you can live for Him, and so that one day you will stand with Christ in the glory and the wonder of heaven. And so this is the whole dynamic of what we're understanding, is this amazing impact of the power of what can be called the saving life of Christ. Not just the death of Christ. Yes, he died for us, but he rose and he lives. And by the power of his indestructible life, and for the fact that he is a priest who lives forever, that means that there's something new for you and new for me, and something greater and something more than just self-help. And this is the critical issue of true biblical Christianity. I guess of all the books that I have read and cherished in my library through so many years, very few books would rise to a higher level of importance in helping me to understand what it means to know Christ and what the Christian life is all about than a little book written by a man by the name of Major Ian Thomas called The Saving Life of Christ. And in that book, he describes the point. This is the point. This is the point of my message today. Let me read to you just this one selection. There is something in Christianity more than a religion, more than an ethic, and more than the idle dream of the sentimental idealist. It is something which makes it relevant to each one of us right now as a contemporary experience. It is the fact that Christ himself is the very life content of the Christian faith. It is he who makes it tick. Christ did not die simply that you may be saved from a bad conscience or even to remove the stain of your past failure, but to clear the decks. Yes, he did those things, but to clear the decks for divine action, to be saved by his life. This is the divine genius that saves a man from the futility of self-effort. If it were not for his divine provision, the call to Christ would be the source of utter frustration, presenting the sorry spectacle of a sincere idealist constantly threatened by his own inadequacy. In other words, if Christ doesn't enable us to become something that we're not, then just knowing about Christ only adds to the frustration of life that I can't live up to everything I want to live up to. And for many people, you begin the Christian life in a moment of surrender by faith, coming and trusting in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. But then you quickly become frustrated because you realize that you can't live the Christian life. It is impossible. And that's right. That's the point you've got to come to. That nothing you do, no number of Bible studies, no number of church services, no amount of giving, nothing will ever counterbalance the greatest need of your life, which is to know the power of the saving life of Christ in you. And that's what is radical about Christianity. That's what's radical about the gospel. Is that it is radicalized by this truth. Christianity is not something outside of you, simply something that you shape and conform to and follow. It is something inside of you that transforms you. You get a new operating system. You begin to live through a new power source. And there is the ability not just for you to be better, but for Christ to be alive in you and to change you. And this is the heart and this is the soul of true biblical Christianity. Interestingly enough, when Paul was writing to a church, to the people in Colossae, he was writing to a group of Gentiles. And he took what was the covenant promise of the Jews to have the law in their mind and written on their heart. And he expressed it to them as being the work of God for them. He said in Colossians 1:27, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What you need is something other than self-help. You need the Savior's power. And that's what Christianity does. It puts Christ in you. And that's why to know that he is alive and that he is living, that we can now experience an exchanged life. Not just my old life with a few efforts to rehabilitate it, but the powerful life that I can know in Christ. Again, Paul said this in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ has now become the source of my life. Christ has now become the reason for my standing before God. And because of who Christ is and because of what Christ has done, there's a whole different life to be lived. And so since he is alive and seated, and we live by a higher law and power and principle, let me just give you four things that you can know today before you walk away about what it means to experience not self-help, but the Savior and the power of Christ in your life. First and foremost, because of who Christ is, that he is seated and alive, because he is a forever priest, you can know that you can live with no condemnation in your life. No condemnation. Now, we live in a world that is full of condemnation. And everywhere and every day, we hear people being condemned, condemned, condemned. And we live in a society that has radicalize both judgment and justice upon everyone. And of course, there are rights and wrongs in all of this. But I think even beyond the condemnation that goes on in our world, I think a lot of us live with self-condemnation, that we are constantly living overwhelmed with the guilt and the uncertainty of, am I right? And can I have peace? And we're struggling with this condemnation inside of us. And we want to know, can I be free of such condemnation? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, and here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul is writing and he's talking about the gospel and why the gospel is so important for each of us and all of us to know. And he says here in this passage of Scripture, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the, listen to this, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by what? By faith. Not by your works, but by your faith. And so it is because of what faith does. Faith allows us to know something greater than our own effort. It gives us the ability to know a new starting point in life, and that is that I live in the realm of grace. Not because of how good I am or how much I can help myself, but by how good Christ is and because of what Christ has done. And that's why when we jump from the I'm not ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1 to the declaration of what does the gospel mean in Romans 8, that Paul gets very passionate as he says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son, that is Jesus, the forerunner, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You get new power. You get new purpose. You get new potential. Because now you have the ability not to live with the old condemnation and guilt of the life you've lived. You have the new power and the new life that comes in Christ. And because Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, you get no condemnation. There's also something else that you receive, and that is that because He is alive and is seated, you get no competition. Jesus is now my peace. And because Jesus is the peace of my life and the power of my life, there's no rival to His rule and no place where His rule in my life cannot overcome the faults and failures of my life. If I didn't believe this, if I didn't believe that Jesus can truly triumph over the faults and failures of humanity, I wouldn't think there was any real significance to the power of the gospel. But as I've watched people walk away from alcoholism, walk away from habitual habits of brokenness and destructiveness in their lives, seen them changed and transformed by the power of the gospel to live according to a new life where they're no longer ruled by where they were, but they're living by a new rule that Jesus is King, that changes everything. Obviously, one of the biggest things playing out in the media today is all of the discussion and rhetoric about what's happened with Kanye West. I don't know him, never met him. Don't really know anything significant about him except what he is saying and doing. But I want you to know I believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God may have just radically done something in the life of a man who was all about himself and who now is talking all about Jesus. What makes salvation real? Jesus. What changes a man's life? Is it just self-improvement? No, it's Jesus. And the amazing thing is that a man who always competed with God and even wanted to see himself as God is now saying, I have surrendered my life to Jesus, no longer any competition, and now I want to live for Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty again of the book of Romans. It talks to us about how to live for Christ. Listen to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and then the verses that follow. In Romans 6, 1, we read these words. Paul says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That is salvation just something where we get a little insurance policy, go to heaven when we die, and then we live like hell on earth? No! Salvation begins here and God begins to change us. It's called sanctification. And here's what the scripture says about that. In Romans chapter 6, beginning down in verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let not sin reign in your mortal body and make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. God can make you right. God can give you peace. God can change what you are, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. because there's no competition to the one who is now seated and rules in heaven. No condemnation, no competition, then there's no accusation. No accusation. The Bible says that we have an enemy, Satan, and he is also known as the accuser of the brethren. That all that he does is just accuse, accuse, accuse. And so many people live, especially Christians, live with an overwhelming sense daily of accusation. I didn't have my quiet time. I didn't pray long enough. Oh, I should have given more. Oh, I didn't do this. Oh, I didn't do that. And so we just live with all of this accusation. Always realizing that we're not perfect and wishing we could be a lot more perfect. But because of who Christ is and because Christ lives, there is no accusation that can stand. Listen to Hebrews 7:27. The scripture says, He, that is Jesus, has no need, like high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and for those of other people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. There is no indictment that can come. There is no charge that can stick. There is no double jeopardy that will be seen. Because of who Christ is and what he has done once for all, we can live our lives without accusation. That's why it says in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that takes me to the last thing, no separation. No separation. Since Jesus is seated and secure in heaven, my salvation, the strength of my life, his love and his mercy will never fade and will never fail. And that's why we can confidently say with Romans 8, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, no competition, no accusation, no separation, because Christ is all in all, before God and in life. And because he lives before God, you can live the life. The life that Jesus gives. And that's why we so beautifully sang today. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Lord, thank you for the full finished work of Christ for us. And Lord, I pray that today for people who are here and some are thinking, who's this Melchizedek and who are Levitical priests and what? Lord, I just pray that they would know they don't have to know all those things to know Jesus, the Son of God who came for us, who gave his life for us, who lives for us that we might live in him. And I pray that here and now and today that someone would for the first time see and understand and connect with the power of God in life that would change them forever. That here and now they would say, Lord, here's my life. I surrender to you. Jesus, I want you to be my King, my Lord, my Savior. And today, Lord, I receive you. And by faith, I trust in you. Lord, let it be so today in your name. Amen.